Alrighty, well, welcome back. We're back continuing our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is kind of a part two from last week, and so we're going to do a little bit of review. So if you missed last week, or if you weren't absolutely clear on some points, that'll be good to kind of go back through our text. But before we jump into our text, we want to spend some time getting in fellowship with the Lord. And so that is just between you and the Lord, praying, confessing any sin if need be. And of course, this comes from what I have called the believer's purification, or as some commentators call the believer's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9, which is, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this should be a continual act throughout our day as we continually confess our sin to the Lord and we maintain that fellowship with Him. And so before we study His Word, let's go ahead and take a moment to do that. Father, we want to again thank you for this opportunity to gather together to study the word that you have given to us that reveals who you are and also what you're doing in the world and how we can be a part of that. We thank you that you have given the free gift of eternal life to those who simply believe. And so we just pray now, Lord, as your children, as we come in fellowship with you, that you would teach us, that you would guide us and educate us, and then help us to retain the things that we learn this morning. We pray you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so we are in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And last week, we kind of introduced our passage in chapter 5, verse 12 through 22. And we said that it was how to maintain unity and soundness in the local church. So the way the Holy Spirit saw fit to teach believers is to lead certain men, godly men, and to carry them along in the Holy Spirit to write down exactly what God wanted to communicate to the church. And so the book of 1 Thessalonians is one of those inspired pieces of writing. And so as Paul comes to the end of his letter, he gives us 17 closing exhortations, closing challenges. And so within those, as we look at each of those, and I mentioned last week, I didn't want to have a 17-point message because that would be quite a long sermon. And so we broke it in half, but as it is, it actually breaks in half fairly seamlessly because the first half deals with maintaining unity in the church. And then what we're going to look at today is maintaining the second part of that, soundness in the local church. And so we introduced this idea last week. It's not good enough to be united because we could be united in all the wrong areas, right? We don't want to be united with those who don't care about following God. And so there's areas where we should not be united in. Well, how do we know what those areas are? Well, that's where we come into contact with the second part, soundness. And this is particularly soundness in doctrine, but it's not just knowing the right things. It's knowing, believing, and following the right things. That's what leads to our worship being sound, is knowing the God whom we worship. Because we could, again, worship, and it might sound great, but it might be absent from substance because we don't know the God that we're worshiping. And so this is where Paul just gives these 17 closing challenges to the church at Thessalonica that we want to highlight again in maintaining unity, but also soundness in our local church. So let's start by reading our text again in its entirety. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There is a Bible in the pew if you don't have one. I encourage you to have your own, because as you can see on the screen, it's a little small. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, all the way through 22. Verse 12 says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecy, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." So as we read through that, you can notice that he's kind of got, it's almost like he's just hurling one exhortation after another. And by my count, I count 17 of those, where Paul is just closing his letter with these final thoughts. You know, keep these in your mind. They're almost summarization of what he's already talked about. I don't see him really developing anything new in particular, but kind of recapping. And so in the same way that a pastor today, and I've done this before, you kind of have bullet points of summary at the end of your sermon. Well, that seems to be what Paul is kind of doing here, is 17 closing exhortations. And so let's do a little bit of review from last week. And again, I apologize for it being a little bit small. But if we broke down the 17 exhortations in half, there's the first half is maintaining unity, and the second half is maintaining soundness. So 1 through 9 deals with unity in the local church. And so what we looked at last week in maintaining unity, Paul starts off with number 1, recognize, and number 2, esteem church leadership. Recognize and esteem church leadership. And what we developed is, I said it was kind of hard for me to talk about that, because as I said last week, basically it's biblical that you have to love me. But I also mentioned that it's not just talking about the pastor. This is talking about church leadership in the governing body, those who are mature believers set over the church in a leadership role. And so for our particular church, that's our council. Our church council is the church leadership. And so we also discussed that this isn't just, you know, despite how the conduct or behavior of the church leadership, you better recognize their leadership and esteem them highly. That's not what Paul is saying. Because the idea here is that they should be following the Lord. And if they are, and they're leading in a humble, serving manner, then we should esteem those individuals. And we kind of looked at it as a paternal relationship. A church leadership is like a mother and father. And that's why I think it's interesting, in the early part of 1 Thessalonians, what did Paul say? He said he cherished them as a mother. He said he instructed them and guided them as a father. And that's the role of church leadership, is we should have a cherishing love and affection for the congregation, and then also a firm yet loving, gentle hand as a father. And so it's a paternal relationship. Number 3, we looked at be at peace. And we saw that it wasn't just in the church, but with all. And we said all means all, and that is all means. And so we are to live at peace with one another, and then with those who are also outside of the church. And we looked at number 4, warn those who are unruly. Now, unruly, we saw, is literally one who is not being ruled. They are insubordinate. And so what this looks like is if someone is living in sin in the local church, you admonish them to stop it. And if they basically say, "I don't want to listen to you," well, then you warn those individuals that what they are doing is playing with a very dangerous thing. If they were to continue, it would result in harm and perhaps the Lord's discipline. Number five, comfort the faint-hearted. Now, this literally means one who is little spirited, someone who just is discouraged, maybe by the trials of life or whatever it might be that they're going through. They are little spirited. And in accompaniment to that, number six is uphold the weak. So those individuals that are spiritually weak, I think in context here, it's not talking about someone who's physically weak, but spiritually, you might say, immature, spiritually underdeveloped. We uphold them. Those who are strong, carry them along. Number seven, be patient with all. And I mentioned last week that that word patient is one of my favorite words because it's literally long-suffering. Someone who suffers long. And the reason I like it so much is because that's what the Old Testament is. It uses often to describe God. You know, sometimes we get this picture of the God of the Old Testament as this wicked, evil God who just wants to destroy and wipe out everyone and anyone. And that's not the picture I get. If someone says that, it's usually indication that they don't read their Bibles. Because if you read your Bibles, especially the Old Testament, you'll see that God is, number one, serious about sin, but He's very long-suffering. He's very gracious. And it's usually a last resort that He judges sin in the severe manners that we see in the Old Testament. So be patient with all. We're to exemplify that same type of long-suffering, that patient attitude with all people. And then don't render evil for evil. So this is, we looked at the idea of vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. This is where we don't render evil for evil. If someone does something evil to us, we don't return their evil back on them. But rather, the opposite of that is we pursue what is good. And now, ultimately, if we could summarize that, that's follow the Lord. If you follow the Lord, you will do well. And I use the word picture, the word pursue there. Think of a linebacker in an NFL football team. They are pursuing the one with the ball, and they will pursue quite relentlessly. And that's the idea here, is we pursue what is good. We don't let things get in our way of following the Lord. And I would say the key thing that gets in our way is ourselves. It's our flesh, by living in the flesh. So that's a recap of maintaining unity. And notice some of the emphasis there. It's being at peace, warning those who are unruly, upholding the weak, being patient with all. Those are characteristics that if we exemplify in our church, we will maintain unity. Now, it's not unity in no matter what's going on, because as you'll, even number four says, warn those who are unruly. It shows that, number one, he's going to say in 2 Thessalonians that if someone's unruly, avoid them. Have nothing to do with them, Paul says. And that's, it's not a first thing, you know, if someone disagrees with you, that doesn't mean they're being unruly and you just kick them out of the church. That's not what he's saying. This is someone who's saying, I hear what you're saying, and I do not care what God says. I want to live the way that I want to live. And Paul says, have nothing to do with them. They're only going to cause more harm in the church. And so cut them loose is essentially the idea. If they want to come back, then obviously we'll welcome them with open arms. But that's the idea. Someone who is not wanting to submit to the way God has prescribed the local church to be run shouldn't be allowed to cause problems, ongoing problems in that church. And so now we get into the maintaining soundness portion, and this is the final 10 through 17 of these closing exhortations. So number one, we deal with rejoice always. And what's interesting is these first three deal with worship. And I think this is individual. I think he's talking to individuals, but I think it's also in a corporate sense. A church should be rejoicing always. So to make some observation, literally the word always, as you might figure out for yourself, means at all times. So literally he's saying at all times, rejoice. Now what does rejoice mean? Well, rejoice in the passages that I looked at where that same Greek word is used elsewhere is usually in the sense of a a public outcry of celebration or of joy. It's a rejoicing in an outward expressive way. And so the way I would define this word is it's an outward expression of inward joy. It's when you're so happy you can't help but shout to rejoice. Now, where does joy come from? Well, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. Notice patience. We saw that in the first 9, right? So, to summarize all of these things, if you walk in the Spirit, these things will be a byproduct of that. But these are also closing exhortations that Paul is giving. And so rejoice always. That joy comes from fellowship with God. When we are in fellowship with God, we have abundant life. And that's where, if you remember back to the words of Christ in the Gospels, he says, I came that they may have life and that it would be miserable. Is that what he said? No, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And I think the problem is a lot of Christians have eternal life. They believed on Jesus Christ, but when we don't have fellowship with God is usually when we live in our own misery. But when we live life the way God has designed it to be lived, in fellowship with Him, it's blessed. We have joy, even, or I would say especially, when we suffer. Because we will suffer. Jesus Himself said we'd suffer. Paul himself said that we'd suffer. Following the Lord does not exempt you from suffering. It does not exempt you from trials. What it does exempt you from is the eternal judgment of God. Now that's a great thing, right? But we're not promised to be free from suffering, but we have joy in our suffering when we have fellowship with God. Rejoice always, Paul says. You'll start to see a theme here as we continue on. Number 2, pray without ceasing. Now, what does this mean? Pray without ceasing. Literally, don't stop praying. Would we get anything done if he meant to never stop praying, meaning you never say amen, you're always in the state and action of prayer? Is that what he's communicating here? I don't think so. And there's a couple of reasons why, but I want to highlight one. So verse 17, pray without ceasing. Well, look back to the first chapter and the second verse. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you where? In our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think within the context of this book, he tells us what praying without ceasing means. And it means to be to continually and constantly pray for someone. It doesn't mean an ongoing forever prayer, or else, you know, we wouldn't get anything done. And then he says a second time in chapter 2, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. And so as we take this verse and the verse before it, what I understand, pray without ceasing, what that means is every time you pray, and it should be often, Paul is praying for the Thessalonians. And if you just think about his life, he's a missionary, he plants churches, and so when he says these things, what I think is every time he prays, he's praying for the churches that he planted. He's praying for the people he's ministering to. He's praying for the people he led to Christ. He's praying for the people he taught. Every time he prays, that's what he does. And that's what I understand. Pray without ceasing, meaning don't stop praying. Now, what would cause us to stop praying? I think the biggest thing is, number one, sin. But it's unbelief. When we stop trusting God is when we stop asking Him things. Or sometimes it's just the busyness of life. And we just need to slow down and pray. And so this is an ongoing development. We want to keep the habit of prayer in our life. And we could follow the example of Paul in that every area that he found himself praying, He would pray for those that he was serving. Notice that the focus of his prayer was not selfish, but he was praying for others. Pray without ceasing. Number 12, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. What does everything mean? Well, the word literally means all. Now, what does all mean?
All.
All means all, and that is all means, right? Are there some things that you could think of in your life that you might not want to be thankful for? Anything at all? No one? Sure, there's a bunch, right? In fact, if you woke up this morning and saw all this snow on the ground, you're thinking, no, it is way too early for that. But it says, in everything, give thanks. Why? Well, look what he says. Verse 18, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Okay, so there's a reason that we give thanks, and it's because it's the will of God. But does that give us the motivation to give thanks? Where does that motivation come? How do we get that motivation to be thankful for bad stuff that happens in our lives? Well, I think it comes from understanding this promise in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Notice what it doesn't say. He doesn't say we know that all things work good for those who love God. It works together for good, which means God has a habit of turning bad things into good things. Has that ever happened in Scripture? Can you think of anyone named Joseph in Scripture? The Old Testament equivalent of this, if you think of the life of Joseph, his own brethren wanted to kill him. They beat him up because they liked his jacket. Well, no, his dad was kind of showing a little bit of favoritism, right? They were jealous. They beat him up and they throw him in the ditch to leave him for dead. One of the brothers said, maybe we shouldn't do that. Let's just sell him to slavery instead. How loving, right? So they sell their own brother into slavery. Where does he go? Does he go to Egypt and thrive there? No, he gets accused wrongly of sin. And he did the right thing, mind you. He's following the Lord. He's honoring the Lord. And what happens? He goes to jail. How long was he in jail? I think 14 years. Maybe more. Then what happens? God enables him to interpret dreams, right? And so he interprets the dreams. Long story short, he finds himself in a favorable position with Pharaoh. He's the second most powerful man in Egypt, which at that time is the most powerful empire in the world. He's the second most powerful man in the entire world. And then what happens? God brings the brothers back into his life. And what might we be tempted to do in our flesh? These brethren of ours that tried to kill us, sold us into slavery, spent years, a decade or more in prison. Had a lot of time to soak and sour and become bitter, right? What does he do? He weeps over them. And what does he say? That's the powerful thing. He says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And if you notice about, or if you observe some of the historical context, what happened? Why did the brothers go down to Egypt? Because they were starving, right? There was a famine in the land. Well, the reason Joseph found himself out of prison is because he had a dream, or Pharaoh had a dream. He interpreted it saying that you're going to have 7 good years and 7 terrible years. So what did that tell Pharaoh to do? Those 7 years, you better stock up. When those 7 bad years came, what happened? They were prepared. That wouldn't have happened if Joseph didn't get sold into slavery, if he didn't end up in prison, if he didn't interpret the dream. That's where we have to remember in our suffering that God is sovereign. And it might be terrible. Our lives may be miserable. but it doesn't change the fact that God is sovereign. And the thing I always try to remember, and I think I shared this with Ed, the thing I take great comfort in is that all suffering is temporary. Even if it lasts the rest of your life, it's temporary. Why? Because when you die, where do you go? If you're a believer, into the presence of Christ. And so that's, take the admonition that live in fellowship with God. Because life is hard whether you're in fellowship or not, right? It's so much worse if you're out of fellowship. And so when we're in fellowship, we have a comforter. We have someone who comforts us. He's with us in our suffering. And he's working all of those things for good. So in everything, give thanks. I also might add, we can give thanks because we have peace in our soul. What is peace? Where does peace come from? Love, joy, peace. Is there a trend here? So I would add, this doesn't come from us. You're called to give thanks in everything. That's not by your own effort. You don't have to muster up the motivation. That comes as a byproduct of being in fellowship. When you're in fellowship, you'll find the welling up in your soul is going to be peace with God. And it's going to allow you in those difficult times to say, pardon the language, but this stinks. But God is good. And you know, it's so true. I remember when my dad died, when I was at Frontier School of the Bible, he left when I was young. We didn't have a relationship until I got older and God was working in my life. I wanted to restore that relationship. And we started to interact. And I got busy going to Bible college. And he passed away out of nowhere. I don't know if he's saved. My prayer is that he trusted Christ. But I don't know. And I didn't have the opportunity to share that with him. And it was really hard. But you know what came to my mind? God is still good. This does not convince me of the contrary. He's still good, even though this stinks. And that's kind of a, you know, not to get mystical, but almost, you know, the word mantra. Now, nothing comes if you just repeat a phrase over and over again, except for it's a good reminder. So a mantra that I had, or a remembrance that I had, was God is still good. Try to remember that in your suffering. God is still good. Or even challenge yourself and say, is God no longer good if this happens? Now, I don't want to, if that's going to tempt you to walk away from the Lord, then don't do that. But remember, God is still good despite this. Number 13, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Verse 19. Now, the word quench is to give you a figurative picture of a fire. And the idea is throwing a big wet blanket over the fire. Now, if you did that, what would happen? That fire would go out. Now, there's some interesting significance to this picture of quenching the Spirit. Well, what this tells us is that the Spirit is trying to accomplish something in the believer. And we have the ability to stop that. To quench the Spirit's work in our lives. Now, how does that happen? Sin. Let's read a passage. Uh-oh, I don't think I have it here. Go to Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. So Galatians 5:16, we've shared before, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But then look what he says in 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Have you ever known the right thing to do, wanted to do it, and have failed? Why is that? Because of the flesh. Now, that's not an excuse, because who is the flesh? The flesh is us. the sin nature apart from Christ. And so when it says, do not quench the Spirit, if we live in the flesh, what are we doing? Not living in the Spirit. We have quenched the Spirit. He's no longer accomplishing what He is tasked to accomplish in our lives. To sanctify us, to set us apart from the world. We become of the world rather than living in it and not of it. Do not quench the Spirit. Number 14, do not despise prophecies. So to make some observations here, what is he talking about with prophecy? Is he talking about end times prophecy? No, I don't think so. So a little bit of historical context. We've been studying the chronological books of Paul. We're only in the second one. Galatians, he wrote. 1 Thessalonians was the second letter, inspired letter. Well, by my estimation of studying the New Testament books, the book of James was written very early, I think before Paul wrote any of his. And the Gospel of Matthew, I think, was also written very early. So this tells us that the book of James, Matthew, Galatians, and 1 Thessalonians are the only books of the New Testament that are written. Now, what did the early church do without the rest of the New Testament? Well, number one, they had the living apostles who lived with Christ teaching them. They would travel around and they would teach men who would go out and teach men. They also had prophets who would function in similar ways of the Old Testament that would speak from God. Now, how do you know whether someone was a true prophet or a false prophet? Well, Jesus says you will know them by their fruit, meaning by their teaching. If they teach false, what does that mean? They're a false prophet, right? If they contradict something that, say, an apostle says, what does that mean? They're a false teacher. And that's why it's really interesting taking that into consideration, because a lot of the issues you see in the New Testament epistles are the apostles dealing with false teaching. And so they're saying, okay, church, you're hearing this teaching that's going out. I want to tell you right now, it's false. And here's why. Because Jesus Christ said this. And that completely contradicts what these individuals are saying. And so, I want to take you to a verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles lived with Christ. They were the authority on doctrine. Now ultimately God was the authority, but he handed that to the apostles. That's why Jesus called 12 men and had them live with him. And he discipled them and trained them for how long? 3 years. How long was Paul in the desert of Arabia when we studied Galatians? 3 years. So that's why I call it the Arabian seminary. Paul went to the seminary in Arabia. He was taught by Christ himself for 3 years. Which is, an application of that is we shouldn't hustle someone into a position of teaching authority until they've been adequately trained. And so God gave apostles and prophets during the first century before Scripture came in its entirety. And so I think an application for us today with the complete Scripture is don't despise Bible study. Don't despise Bible study. Do not despise prophecies. And so I think what was happening in the early church is when the message of God came to the church at Thessalonica through Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they loved it. As God was working in members within their own local community, I think they started to say, who are you? You're not Paul. And I think Paul is saying, don't despise that. That's God working in them, not themselves. As the Spirit's working in your local body, he's teaching. Now, I don't think that there are modern prophets today, meaning I think you should be very wary when someone says that I have a word from God. Do you know what tends to happen after that? Usually a cult is formed. You know who said that? Joseph Smith. Muhammad. These are the guys that said, God appeared to me in a vision. This is what he told me. We should be careful with that. Because the only thing we can trust is what God has said, right? In his word. And so do not despise Bible study. Number 15, test all things. Now I think the context here, well, first of all, what does all mean? All means all, and that's all means. But I think particularly we test Scripture. We test prophecies for them, but for us we test all teachers. Meaning, I don't want you to buy hook, line, and sinker everything I say. Or any teacher, Bible teacher for that matter. Don't just believe what they say. Test what they say with what? The standard of truth, the Word of God. And if a teacher contradicts what God says in His Word, what is that teacher? A false teacher. Now, are there areas of Scripture that are difficult to interpret? There's going to be room for discussion? Absolutely. Especially when we are less than mature as believers and we're coming to Scripture for the very first time. There should be some grace there. But from a teaching standpoint, that's why James in chapter 3 says what? I would not have many of you become teachers because you face the stricter judgment. I will be judged more severely than the congregational believer. Why? Because I hold in my possession the truth of God's Word. And it's my responsibility to teach it. Which is why, personally, I don't like to get too abstract with my teaching. I like to let the Scripture speak for itself because I know that I'm going to face judgment. And I could stand before God and say, I made it my aim to teach your Word and nothing but your Word. And that's what I'm going to go with. I'm going to trust the Lord with that one. So test all things. It's your responsibility as a believer to test what you are taking in spiritually. Because if you're not, if you're just believing the authority of another individual, maybe because they have a lot of numbers, I'll tell you, that is a poor test. If the majority goes to a church, what did Jesus say was broad and wide? The path to destruction. Now that's not to say if you're the only one that believes a doctrine that you're right because you're in the minority, because you know that's a poor test as well. What's the right test? Whether God said it or not. Test all things. Number 16, hold fast to what is good. 17, abstain from every form of evil. So it's the two sides to the coin. As you test, you hold on to. Literally, it's to cling to what is good. In other words, the things that pass the test. If it passes the test, hold on to it. Don't let it go. If it fails the test, abstain from it. I like the word abstain there. Because he doesn't say don't hold fast, but abstain. Why? Because our flesh is going to have a natural desire to cling to things that are not of God. And so you should abstain from it. Now, is that by our own effort, our own strength and muscle to abstain from every form of evil? Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's so simple, but it's so hard, right? Because we want to have a part in our salvation. We want to have a part in our Christian life. You know what our part is? To trust the Lord and see Him work through us. That's it. And when we get in the way and we sin and we live in the flesh, what do? Confess our sins and God is faithful and just. It's so simple, right? But why is it hard? Because it takes repetition. We have to continually confess our sins, to keep short accounts, to stay in fellowship with the Lord, to walk in the light as He is in the light. Because His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's difficult, but it's simple. As simple as the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Abstain from every form of evil. So, by way of application, looking at these remaining 17 exhortations, where is your heart when you worship? So this is when we look back to the first few. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. and in everything give thanks. Do we do those in a corporate service? Do we rejoice, outward expression of inward joy? I think so. In fact, I think that's the purpose of our songs. It shouldn't be what sounds nice. It should be what glorifies God. Now, if it sounds nice, we're going to want to listen to it more and rejoice more, right? So that's that. God has given us the gift of music, and that's one of my favorite gifts of God, is music. So where is your heart when you worship? Is it focused on yourself? Or is it focused on the personhood of God, the God that we worship? Number two, how consistent is your prayer life? I initially had, how is your prayer life? But I thought, you know, we all to some degree pray, right? Unfortunately, sometimes we are what's called a foxhole or bunker prayer, meaning when we're at our wit's end, all right, God, I need your help here. If you do this, I will never do that again. Is that wrong? I wouldn't say it's wrong. It's not ideal. Is it ever wrong to pray? Absolutely not. But how consistent is your prayer life? Let's not wait until we're at our wit's end. Let's realize that our end is the beginning. Because our flesh can't accomplish anything, so why do we pursue things and try to muscle our way through life, and then when it gets hard, we trust the Lord? Because I think a lot of times that's the purpose of trials, is to show you that you can't do it. And I think that's one of the ways that I've been thankful is, Lord, thank you for showing me so I don't have to waste my time trying to figure it out the hard way. I can just trust you now. How consistent is your prayer life? And that's just sometimes it just takes habits, building that habit of prayer. You know, before you eat a meal, before you start your day, before you end your day, in the middle of your day, before you start a task, before you meet a friend, before you drive your car, whatever it is. And it doesn't have to be complicated. It's keeping that ongoing thought life connected with the Lord, bringing your cares before Him. Number three, do you lack motivation in Bible study? So this kind of comes from the don't despise prophecy. Do you lack motivation? And I understand, it's hard. And you know what's really hard? When you were raised knowing Scripture. Because you're going to have a habit and a temptation to say, I've read this before, I've been there before. And it gets hard. You're wanting, and this is why I want to shift your thinking in your relationship with God away from emotion. Because we're always looking for, as a pastor put it, that liver quiver. We want that emotional stimulation, that emotional high that comes from learning an important spiritual truth. Are those good when those happen? Yeah, they're encouraging. But is that the normalcy of life? Living in that emotional high? No. In fact, life is constantly showing us the opposite, which is why our faith isn't rooted in our emotion and how we feel, but how we think rightly about God. And so the encouragement, now this was in regards to prayer, and so it would apply there, but one of our professors at Frontier had a saying that stuck. He said, pray when you want to, so study your Bible when you want to, study your Bible when you don't want to, and study your Bible until you want to. It just creates that habit. It's the right thing to do. Now, I wouldn't quite equate it to eating vegetables. It's not that bad. Vegetables are terrible. Don't eat vegetables. But study your Bible. Now, there's going to be times where maybe you're reading through the genealogies, the begots, as the Scriptures have them. That could be tough to wade through until you realize why it's there. And that's, you know, there's going to be Scripture that comes more readily to you than others. Prophecy, for me, that just lights my fire. I'm so excited reading prophecy. For others, they don't like it. It's hard for them to stomach. Why? I think a lot of it's just general confusion. It's very pictorial and figurative expressions explaining literal truths. And so people have a hard time understanding this and understanding that, and I understand that. But all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable. So just keep studying, and God is going to reward that faithfulness. Number four, do you know enough Scripture to discern false teaching if you heard it? So this gets into the test all things. How do you test whether someone's a false teacher or not? Well, you have to know the standard of the test. And that's the Word of God. Now, does that mean you can't discern until you have a perfect knowledge of Scripture? Not at all. Or else no one would discern, right? But we test all things in light of Scripture. We hold fast to what is true, and we abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for these 17 exhortations. And Lord, that's a lot of them. But I'm so thankful that you wrote them down for us in our Bibles, that we can go back and read and reread and underline and meditate upon your word. Help us, Lord. Bless our efforts in studying your word, because it is life-changing. It transforms our mind. And there's so many things in our world that is trying to transform our mind to follow the pattern of this world that is in rebellion to you. But Lord, as your children, may we follow you and seek to live by faith in your promises. And we'll rejoice and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.